Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. Before we get started, I feel like you all need to know that we've opened an investigation. There was a back alley deal made. Family Games was clearly rigged yesterday. And so we're going to be conducting some interviews later today. Just be cooperative. It'll all work out. The scoring was... but we'll just leave it right there. So here we are gathered together in the greatest of all cathedrals, the Cathedral of Nature. We are surrounded by God's goodness and grace. And so let's just take a moment and open our hearts and minds just to receive whatever it is that God wants to say to us through his Spirit, through his creation, and through his word. We can also pray that the wind blows the smoke that way. Or that way. Straight up. That's good. So there's a phrase or a series of phrases that are toxic, even deadly to some people. These phrases have the potential to send some of us into a tailspin, taking days, if not months, away from our life. These phrases can rob us of joy, ruin vacations, and make us completely miserable to be around. The phrases are what if and am I? What if it happens? What if it doesn't happen? Or am I good enough? Am I parenting well enough? Am I lovable enough to be married? Am I liked by anyone? Am I doing well at my job? What if and am I are the rally cries of those plagued with worry and anxiety. I don't need to bore you with numbers and statistics, but anxiety and worry and depression are rising exponentially in our country and in our world. My wife is a therapist at a counseling clinic. In the last 2 years, their caseloads have tripled. Calls to the disaster hotline, which is a subset of the suicide hotline, in the last 2 years have grown 870%. I've lost track of the conversations that I've had with people that start something like this. I've never had anxiety in my whole life, and all of a sudden I started to have panic attacks. Now, I don't talk about this lightly or from a static or distant place. I want to share with you just a short story. It's a story of my childhood. I grew up in Western New York in really a loving family. I have no bad memories. I have no baggage from my childhood. My parents have been married for 50 years. They still love each other. I mean, I come from a great, carefree home. And for the most part, I knew no tragedy as a child, with the exception of I was overweight and kids made fun of me. But something happened to me in 1994. I was 18 years old. I was a freshman in college, home on a break, and I was walking through a Meijer grocery store. In the pharmacy section, I can still see it as if it were a movie playing in my head. And right there in the Meijer grocery store, I had something happen to me that I did not have language to describe, but later found out the correct term for it was a panic attack. I had recently become a Christian, and while I'm grateful we're talking about this today, in those days, in the 90s, no one in the Christian world was talking about these things. There were stigmas, there were whispers in quiet corners about those people that didn't have enough faith. those people that didn't pray enough. From that moment, I secretly sought help and received the diagnosis of generalized anxiety disorder and OCD. And I would love to be one of those speakers that comes to you from the other side of it and says, I've conquered it and you can too. See, I didn't have those things. I have those things right now, today, this morning, and I hate it. I wouldn't wish these on my worst enemy. I have fasted, I have prayed, I have begged, I have been anointed with oil, and yet there it is. I've had people dismiss me. Recently, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, I actually gave a sermon on anxiety at our church, and a lady came to my office to see me, to correct me. And she even brought a chart with me, and on one side of her chart, she had written the word psychology, and on the other side of the chart, she had written Christianity, and she put psychology in the chart with aligning it with the devil, and she read me the Bible and told me if I just prayed more and read the Psalms more, then all would be well. I've had people dismissively tell me it's all in my mind, which is kind of bizarre, really, because I one time had pneumonia, and I went to the doctor, and no one said, don't worry about it, it's just in your lungs. No, they did an x-ray, and they treated me. Ironically, the Bible is not dismissive at all. And so I would argue it's time for the Christian church to stop having theologically thin discussions around mental illness, anxiety, depression, OCD. See, when we turn to the Bible, the Bible has a lot to say. I want to begin, however, with a sermon that Jesus gave. And in this sermon that we now call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching the ideals of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father knows what they need, and he feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers of the field as they grow. They don't labor or spin. And yet, I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's a strain and a pressure here. Because what do you do when faith and real life collide? I mean, what I find in this passage is a tension that the Bible does not solve, and I don't think we're going to solve anything today. Matter of fact, when I read this passage from Jesus himself, I get anxious about being anxious. Anxiety really is a response to a perceived or future threat. And in this passage, Jesus isn't necessarily talking about the ramifications of mental illness. Jesus is talking about trust and having deep trust in him regardless of what life brings our way. So for the next few moments, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the greatest anxieties of the greatest king that ever lived and what we can learn theologically from him and what we can do practically. And then I want to just offer two small steps forward. But I want to begin with the story of a king who was beloved of God, a king who was chosen, a king that we simply know as King David. the Psalms, most of which were written by this king, give us a clear picture into his life, a picture of suffering, of worry, and anxiety. In Psalm 142, King David writes, I have no refuge and no one cares for my life. In Psalm 13, King David writes, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day after day have sorrow in my heart? In Psalm 41, David says, have mercy on me, Lord, and heal me, for I've sinned against you. From these passages, there are actually a mix of three different types of anxieties happening in his life. The first type of anxiety King David is experiencing in the Psalms is really a God-given emotion for our benefit, because really anxiety is an emotion and it's not all bad. I don't believe that there are good emotions and bad emotions, though we like to categorize them. We have emotions. Emotions are what they are. In the 142nd Psalm, King David is praying and he says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy, and I pour before him my complaints. Before him, I tell him all my troubles. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there's no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Now, in this psalm, it was written as David was literally running for his life from Saul, who was trying to kill him. So there is a real threat. There is an anxiety that is needed because it is protecting his life. This is the anxiety that is a response to an immediate threat. We all have this and we all need it. It keeps us alive. When my daughter Hannah was about 3 years old, we were in Florida on vacation. And I had a father-daughter moment with her, and I put my daughter on my shoulder, and we were walking the cart path of a golf course. And as we were walking in the beautiful Florida sun, we came around a corner, and what was on the other side was hidden by a hedge. And as we turned the corner, I was about from here to the fire circle from a very large alligator. And I was scared. It opened its mouth and made that sound. And all this anxiety welled up in me, and I took a few steps backward around the hedge. There is a design in our creation given for our benefit. That kind of anxiety is needed. Because if I did not have it, I might have said, oh, honey, let's go pet the nice alligator. But something inside me says that's not the right thing to do. There's another kind of anxiety that we experience, which is simply the consequence of poor behavior. In Psalm 41, verse 4, King David writes, have mercy on me, Lord, heal me, for I have sinned against you. David is experiencing anxiety because of a choice. See, the scriptures describe in vivid detail one evening when King David's armies were out in battle and he was supposed to be with them. He wasn't there. We don't know why. But he's walking along his roof, and out of the corner of his eye, he sees a young woman bathing on the roof, and he does what I think every male would do if we're honest, took a second look, and something happened. He saw something he liked. He abused his power. He inquired of the young lady, and he found out she was married, but not only married, but married to one of his commanders in his army, but he didn't seem to care, and so he called her into his quarters, slept with her, sent her away. No big deal, I'm the king of Israel. Only to find out she was pregnant. He tried to cover it up, and when that didn't work, he had her husband murdered. And so in that moment, King David experiences the consequences of his poor behavior as the prophet points his crooked finger at him and says, you're the man. If you're cheating on your wife, or if you're cheating on your husband, you're probably going to have anxiety. If you're doing something illegal, there's probably going to be some anxiety about getting caught. Unless, of course, you're a sociopath and have no emotions. If you've gambled all your money away and can't pay your bills, there's probably going to be some anxiety. And if you're lazy and your boss threatens you with getting fired, you're probably going to be some anxiety. There's a third type, however. Third type of anxiety and depression that we simply will call disordered psychological response, disordered physiological response. Psalm 13, King David writes, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day after day and have sorrow in my heart?" A physician actually studied all the passages of the sayings of King David and has suggested that King David actually struggled deeply with both anxiety and depression of a disordered psychological and physiological sort. And it's this place, this spot, that we are currently seeing an exponential rise, not only in our world, but in the Christian church, and yet it seems like nobody wants to talk about it. I wonder if you've ever been to the zoo and gone to the cage where they keep the lions. You may have noticed that in the zoo, lions tend to do this thing where they pace back and forth. Just like this. Back and forth, back and forth. It's actually a condition that's been named by zoologists. It's called zoocosis. Zoocosis is a mental condition in which the lion feels as though something's not quite right. Though we've designed these grand habitats to look like their habitats in the wild, the lion intrinsically knows that something is wrong, that this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not natural. See, the lion knows that this is not the environment I was designed to live in. I think a lot of us, if we're honest, as we look at the landscape of our world, we know that things aren't quite right. And so as we look at this disordered physiological response of anxiety and depression and OCD, like it's not a matter of discipline. It's not a matter of just trying harder. It's not just laziness. It's not a moral issue. And let me tell you, my friends, it's not a lack of faith. It's not a failure. I believe in many ways we've created sociological expectations in our world. And when those expectations are not met, we start to break as we compare our lives to others. And we are living in a time in which at the click of a button, we can compare our lives to hundreds of other people who seem to be doing so much better than us. People who seem to go on better vacations and have better marriages and better jobs and better homes and better kids and better cars and better things. We live in a land of complete freedom, a freedom that resolves the anxiety associated with persecution and oppression, but that same freedom increases fear of personal failure, which is one of the reasons Sorgen Kierkegaard said that anxiety is the dizziness of freedom. Because with freedom comes more choices, which means you have more opportunities to get it wrong. We have definitions of success that no one can seem to attain. We stand in the checkout store at grocery stores and we look at magazine covers of men and women who are perfectly chiseled by Photoshop, but think that's what we need to be and attain. And when my abs don't look like his abs, and my face doesn't look like her face, we look for instant solutions to complex problems, and we have access 24 hours a day to tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. See, when I was a kid in the 70s and 80s, if you wanted to watch the news, you had to wait till it came on the television at 6 o'clock or 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or get the daily newspaper. Now my phone can ding every time something happens, every time something blows up, every time someone is shot. I have instant access to everything. And throw in physiological issues like chemical imbalance, and we've created a world that we're not designed to live in. And so it's no wonder we're anxious, worried, and afraid. The world knows this. The media knows it. Do you realize that fear has become an instrument of profitability? Fear sells. Many of you remember Y2K. Remember Y2K when the world was going to shut down? And if you didn't buy generators and boxes of food, then you were out of your mind. And you know who was at the forefront of selling generators and boxes of food? Christian radio stations. And so now thousands upon thousands of Christians have boxes of essentially MREs in their basements that will never get eaten because fear sells. I mean, the media knows this. It's why articles are named the way they're named. You can read the title of an article and click on it, and it has nothing to do with the article. It's click. Every time you click, somebody makes money. I mean, the entertainment industry knows this. Stephen King wrote this. I like to scare people, and people like to be scared. And to that I say, well, not all of us. I mean, even children's stories. I mean, there's a children's book from Germany that begins this way, a book written for little kids. This is how it starts. No one in the family ever went near the attic. Like, if the book starts like that, put it away, burn it, throw it in the fire. They hoped the eerie sounds up there were made by branches scraping against the house, but no one took chances, and that was wise, for up in the attic lay an evil demon that awaited them. It's no wonder we all have nightmares. I mean, religion knows this. For those of you from the 70s and 80s, remember the film A Thief in the Night? Anybody remember that film, A Thief in the Night? A couple people. I had nightmares for weeks after watching that film that described the end of the world and Jesus was going to come. And if we didn't make it, the only way to get into heaven was to have our heads chopped off. I mean, and then the prayers that we teach our kids. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That prayer is so creepy, Metallica included it in their song Enter Sandman. It's no wonder millions of people are walking around with existential dread. It was the great philosopher Charlie Brown who once said, I have a new philosophy. I only dread one day at a time. And yet, in the midst of all of this, I would still argue that the gospel makes a difference. The Harvard University Human Flourishing Project suggests that children who are raised in a religious environment are better protected from depression, substance abuse, they have lower depression rates, higher levels of happiness, and are 47% higher to have a sense of purpose. And yet, see, the challenge of anxiety, the challenge of worry, at least according to Edward Welch, the author of Running Scared, says we're up against an unsurmountable task. So here's what we're up against. If you are here today and you are struggling with anxiety or depression or OCD, or if you're in a relationship with someone who has it, I want to just share a few things with you that you may or may not know. But see, those of us that worry, we tend to live everywhere but the present. Those that are anxious are visionaries, minus the optimism. See, those that are anxious tend to live in the past or the future. And that phrase, what if, is the phrase that dominates life. We have fears about our safety and the safety of those that we love, fears about how we'll die, fears about cancer, fears about Alzheimer's, fears about being alone, fears about being broke, fears about what happens after death, fears about being forgotten, fears about being judged, fears about being extinct, fears about living a meaningless life, fears about being unloved and alone, fears about being in love and then being hurt because we were in love, fears about what we might lose, fears about our figure, our boyfriend, our girlfriend, our hair, our money, our mind, our job, our spouse, our hobbies, everything. And worriers tend to be immune to reason. When someone struggles with a disorder like anxiety, logic will not win. Like if you're trying to logically talk someone out of being anxious, it's a losing battle. Like when you consider David in the Psalms, David writes, Lord, why did you abandon me? Now, David logically knows that God did not abandon him. David logically knows what it is that he believes, and yet he still says, why did you abandon me? Because facts don't work, because emotions don't like facts. And in some ways, worry is simply misdirected love. Because worry is deeply connected with fear. And worry is not just an emotion that erodes our quality of life. It's misdirected love that needs to be reconsidered and in some cases be confessed, because it's kind of like trying to manage our world apart from the love of God. One of my great fears is some kind of disease happening to myself or my family. And because I love my life, I love my family, I love my kids, I don't want to lose it. It's kind of a misdirected love. So what do you do with all this? Well, I'd like to offer a couple of small steps forward from the scriptures. Now, again, I've been trying to solve this in my life for 30 years, so I'm not going to solve it for you in 30 minutes. But let's just take two small steps together. The first small step we're going to take is we need to learn the habit of guarding our mind at all costs. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. There are things that I have to do and not do to guard my mind. Like one of the forbidden websites in our home is WebMD. Because WebMD causes all kinds of chaos in our house. Mayo Clinic, the Cleveland Clinic, Children's Hospital, all those sites. In my house, my wife has a rule: no WebMD and no pornography, in that order. Because WebMD does something to me. It causes me to, my wife can look at me, and I'm not saying a word, and she'd say, "You've been on WebMD." She just knows. I have very limited access to social media for myself. It's a boundary I put up. There are relationships in my life that I've needed to end completely because they only fueled my anxiety. See, as I guard my mind, I also have to train myself to not believe everything that I think. Because worriers, we attempt to carry a burden of the future that doesn't even exist yet. And telling someone, "Well, don't worry about it," it doesn't work. Like, there's this thing called the thought suppression paradox, and it works like this. If I were to tell you right now, do not, absolutely do not think about pink elephants. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about pink elephants. You can't win an argument with worry, but what you can do is you can name it. You can say, "I know what this is." I've actually literally given mine a name. I call anxiety and worry the dragon. And the metaphor that I use is sometimes the dragon is present, because it always seems to be present, but the dragon is off in the corner sleeping, kind of minding its own business. Sometimes the dragon is moving around, and I know the dragon's there, and sometimes the dragon is up in the air breathing fire. But I name it, and I say, "I know what this is. I know you're going to be with me for a little while, but today, dragon, you don't dictate how this day ends." The book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." That's like a humble act. The word "cast" means forcefully throw something with great energy. Like, there are some days that all I can do is pray, "Lord, I need you to take this, because I can't do it today. I just can't do it." And then change the way that I think. Philippians chapter 4. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the peace of God will be with you." Like, where does the focus of our attention go? Like, if I'm going to If I'm going to change the way I think, if I'm going to think about that which is true and noble and right and pure and lovely, I'm going to have to shift those things that grab my attention. Like if the first thing that I do in the morning is get up and flip on CNN or Fox News, of course you're going to be anxious the rest of the day. The first thing I do is check social media or my email. Of course I'm going to be anxious the rest of the day. Something bad is always happening. So instead, if I'm going to change the way that I think, I've got to nourish my mind with things that are healthy. Right? Right now, we're living in a day where health is a big deal, right? And so eating's important. I keep getting told that I need to change how I'm eating. I went to my last physical at my doctor, and I had two issues. I have tinnitus, and I have a few extra pounds. I call them COVID pounds. And my doctor said, nothing you can do about the tinnitus. It's old age, and the weight, you just need to lose. You need to lose 15 pounds. And so I basically said, so your diagnosis is I'm old and fat, is what you're telling me. So I'm trying to cut out sugar. I'm trying to do things that are good for my body. But we don't often think about that in terms of our mind, right? Just like I need to start eating more vegetables for my body, what am I doing for my mind and for my heart? I mean, for me, that might mean meditatively reading the scripture. Matter of fact, I talked to someone about this yesterday. About 5 years ago, my day would start with pure chaos. I'd wake up in the morning, and the first thing I'd do was check my to-do list, my emails, get to the office, and just enter in and just start plowing ahead. And it was just one problem after another. But I made a switch of several years ago. I get up early, and I get to the office before anyone's even there, and I spend the first hour in prayer, in silence, in scripture, and in reading. And most days, I really can't afford to do that. I just got too much going on. But I've realized my soul can't afford me not to do it. So I nourish my mind with prayer and silence. I spend a lot of time walking. Matter of fact, the greatest thing that I ever did for my anxiety was 9 months ago, I got another dog. I got a golden doodle. His name is Arlo. He's the joy of my life. I've got pictures later if you want to see one. And I take that dog for a walk just out in God's creation, and there is something healing about being and the wonder of what he has created. Find those things that bring joy and stop with the junk and the poison that we put in our mind that's destroying who we were created to be. So as we go back to the words of Jesus, don't be anxious. I think Jesus is challenging us to reach for the ideal. I don't think Jesus is judging us as he says, don't be anxious. I think Jesus is saying, reach for the ideal. And there are some things that we can do to reach for the ideal. So let's guard our mind. Let's nourish our mind with those things that might have the potential to offer healing. And so, Lord, this morning I want to pause with the deepest of prayer that I can usher for those that are here that struggle. Maybe some here, it's a secret struggle. Maybe there's embarrassment or shame. We try to fight and fight and fight, and nothing seems to be changed. For others, maybe we've made our struggle known, and yet there it is, day after day after day. And so I thank you, God, first for the healing work you've been doing in my life recently, for the joy I've experienced, for the peace I've experienced. And I pray that prayer for every person in this room who has a struggle or knows someone that they love that deeply struggles in the mind. And so we cast our anxieties upon you. We thrust them upon you. We fall, God, on our knees and say, Lord, please, would you do a work in our heart, in our minds, and in our lives? And so now, Lord, let us hear the words of Jesus. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Amen.